Tonight we're going to talk about the problem of evil. If you guys are part of the newsletter, the email that goes out, you might have noticed the little blurb that I put there is that the problem of evil, it's probably the most popular argument that's raised by atheists or skeptics in general. And also it's the most difficult for a Christian to respond to. All right, we've dealt with the moral argument. We've dealt with the cosmological argument, showing that there's an actual creator of the universe, and that creator is God. And, you know, there's a lot of moving parts to those arguments, but this one is just heavy. And I think I mentioned even with the moral argument that because it deals with morals, something that we experience on a day-to-day basis, right? Good and evil, we have to make decisions on a daily basis, and sometimes good and evil, you know, we deal with that in our very own lives. And that's why it's so heavy. But this problem of evil, trying to reconcile why there is evil, even in light of our belief in a God, right? Especially the God of the Bible. So it's the most popular. It's the most difficult for the Christian to respond to. What's more, it is just as old as it is popular. And I want you to check out a couple of quotes. They're on your study guide. The first one is from Epicurus. Epicurus was a philosopher that lived around 300 BC. Right, so this is even 300 years before Jesus Christ ever walked the earth. And at least this is the earliest time that we hear of this argument, but I'm pretty sure it existed way before, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But let's check out this quote from Epicurus. It starts out by him saying, "Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent or all-powerful," right? "Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence or where cometh evil?" Where does it come from? "Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" So it seems that Epicurus is not only questioning the belief that God is all-powerful or all-good, but he's even questioning the very existence of God, okay? And let's check out that second quote from Sam Harris. Sam Harris, if you're not familiar with his name, he's one of what's known as the Four Horsemen of Atheism. So he's one of the very popular atheists around today. And it's these four atheists that wrote books starting after 9/11. And I think his was the first out. It's called The End of Faith. And it's basically his long diatribe, his long argument, as it were, against God and religion in general. But he actually, this quote comes from after the tsunami that hit Japan. And this is what he said. "Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't exist." So he gives us three options. "God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely." So he brings up the same argument as Epicurus. There's nothing new under the sun. So we can see that this problem of evil goes from way back, ancient times, to the present time. And atheists and skeptics obviously still believe that this argument carries some weight with it. They believe it to be persuasive for their own lives to reject a belief in God. Okay? And clearly, I think we can see that these charges that are being put forth by these people are pretty serious. Okay? I mean, just reading them, you're like, if this is your first time being exposed to the problem of evil, you're probably thinking to yourself reading these quotes like, wow, these arguments kind of have some weight behind them. It's pretty forceful, almost a little persuasive. You're like, I've never really thought about it that way. You know, if God is all good, then he would desire to destroy evil. If he is all powerful, then he could destroy all evil. What's the deal? Why does evil still exist? Typically, the response given by Christian is saying, oh, well, evil doesn't come from God. Evil comes from the sinful actions of mankind, the creation, right? So it's called the free will defense. Basically, that mankind has free will, and out of this free will came evil, namely Adam and Eve, right? And from then on, you have this series of events, and just evil was introduced into the world. That's been the typical response. But notice that Epicurus' quote, it doesn't end with that question, where does evil come from? It ends with the question, well, then why call him God? So basically he's saying there's another thing to think about. It's not so much, we're not answering the question, where does evil come from? I think we know where it comes from, especially as Christians. The question is, does the presence of evil make God's existence void, or at least improbable? That's the question that we're trying to answer. It's about God's existence. That's what's at stake here. We're not just trying to answer the question, where does evil come from? Although that's part of it. All right, you guys understand the distinction there? Any questions about that? Okay. And I'll let you know this. It's not only a problem for the Christian, but for the non-Christian as well. So for the atheists, they have a problem with the problem of evil as well. They have to provide an answer too. Let me explain. And before I explain that, of course, we have to define our terms. You know, you have to get down to the fundamental. If you're asking a question, you're being asked a question, you want to understand exactly what the questioner is asking. So let's define our terms, okay? The first one that we want to define is obviously, what do we mean by evil? Okay? Evil is classically defined as a corruption or perversion of good. Okay? And here I'll write that down. Evil, equal sign, let's say corruption of good. Now, to some people, that may come as a surprise because growing up, you know, you hear little kids talking about good versus evil, light versus dark. And so some people may just believe that there's this substance called good, and then there's this substance called evil, and they're basically polar opposites of one another, but they both exist at the same time. And some people may even think that God is good, and then Satan is actually his opposite, but equal, which is evil. But that's not so, right? When we read the scriptures, we see that Satan is actually a created being. He's a finite being, so he's not the opposite. He's not even in the same category as God. When it comes to good and evil, same thing applies. The way we have to think about good and evil is good is actually the reference point. You cannot know that something is evil unless you know what is good first. And that's why we always describe evil in terms of, oh, it is a perversion of something good. So I have some examples here. One example would be rust on a car. You wouldn't be able to know that your car has rust unless you actually knew what the original design of the car was. So you wouldn't be able to tell that your car was corrupted unless you knew what the original design was. The same thing can go for maybe a wound on an arm. So let's say you have a gaping hole in your arm. You wouldn't know this is bad unless you knew what the original purpose or design of the arm was. So it's always in reference to what the ultimate good is. And one last example is just blindness, physical blindness. Granted, some people are blind from birth, but I think that's a little bit irrelevant. Basically, you wouldn't know that blindness is not a good or that it's a bad thing unless you experience sight. You're like, oh yeah, having sight is better than being blind, right? You're able to navigate the world, and that's the way we were designed originally, all right? So that's the way to think about good and evil. Good and evil are not opposites, but evil is, so it's not a thing. Evil is not a thing, but it's still very real, okay? But ultimately, we describe it in terms of it's a corruption or a perversion or a lack of good. Okay, so we've defined our first term, which is evil. Our second term that we want to talk about is, I haven't mentioned up to this point, but when we're talking about evil, usually we're talking about objective evil. All right, and I want to ask you guys, if you've been in this class for a while, can anybody remember the difference between subjective and objective? So if I'm talking about objective evil, what do I mean by that? When we're talking about objective versus subjective, you guys have probably used this in just regular day-to-day talk, is when you're talking about something that's subjective, you're basically leaning on your own preferences. So when I say, vanilla ice cream is better than chocolate ice cream, Well, that's not true for the entire world, right? It's only, that's my preference, basically. I prefer, what I'm actually saying is I prefer vanilla ice cream over chocolate ice cream, which is true. But that's subjective, right? We're talking about preferences. When it comes to objective, morals are morals that are true for everybody regardless of whatever they think or say about it. So for instance, Hitler's invasion of the Jews and eventual killing of 6 million Jews was a horrendous act, regardless of whether they would have wound up brainwashing all the Germans to think it was a good thing. It still would have been an evil act. All right? So it's objective. It applies to everyone regardless of what they think. So when we're talking about objective evil, we mean to say that some things are really evil regardless of whatever anyone else says about them. So for instance, torturing babies for fun, which is, I've always heard that example. I'm like, just for fun? Are there any other scenarios where you can torture babies and it would be okay? But torturing babies in general. So we know that there are some things that are just really evil, and you cannot convince me, and it shouldn't be the case that it is good for anybody. So it applies to the entire world. This is not just my preference. Now, we've defined two terms. But now, with this knowledge in place, we must realize that every worldview, this is in your study guide, every worldview must provide an answer to the problem of evil. It's not just the Christian, remember, that's what I started off by saying, is both the Christian and the non-Christian have to have an answer for the problem of evil. In order to provide an answer, of course, we must first recognize the reality of evil. So your worldview, whatever you hold on to, whether it be Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, whatever, you have to first recognize the reality of evil if you're going to deal with the problem of evil. Right? It goes without saying, but I have to say it because, believe it or not, there are certain worldviews that go so far as to just flat out deny the reality of evil. They'll say evil, as we perceive it, is just an illusion. And these are some of the worldviews or religions that you'll come across today that deny the reality of evil. And I'll just list three of them here. One of them is Buddhism. The other is Hinduism. So these would be more of your Eastern pantheistic religions, basically, that deny the reality of the self. They deny the reality of evil because ultimately everything is just emanating from God. So everything is just kind of an illusion. And then thirdly, we have Christian Science, which is more of a New Age religion. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, if you read her little interpretation of the scriptures, Health and Science, I believe it's called, she says explicitly there that sin is not a real thing, or evil is not a real thing, basically. So Christian Science's New Age religion explicitly says evil is an illusion. Now, denying the reality of evil, this fact alone, I think, renders these three religions false. If you deny the reality of evil, I think you're just in la-la land, and your religion or your worldview just doesn't deserve any more attention. You're just false, and I'm not going to consider you anymore. All right? But in Christianity, it's clear that the scriptures present us with the reality of evil. Think about it. Right in chapter 3, third chapter of the Bible, we're presented with disobedience to God. And chapter 6, the destruction of the entire population at that point, right? And you also have the murder of Abel from Cain. And then, I mean, you just have a slew, just in Genesis alone, you have a slew of evils being done. And then throughout the entire rest of the scriptures, we're presented with example of evil after evil. So evil is a very real thing in Christianity. Right, so we don't deny the reality of evil, but that's what makes it even harder for the Christian to explain. Think about it. Atheism, they accept the reality of evil, but they deny God. These pantheistic religions and these New Age cults, they deny the reality of evil, but they accept that God exists. In Christianity, though, we accept both the reality of evil and that God exists. That's what makes it really hard to reconcile the two. All right. Now, moving on to the next point, which is evil can be separated into two categories. The first category is moral evil. And I'll write it up here. Moral evil. What I mean by moral evil is evils that are a result of man's actions or man's inhumanity toward another person. So these result from man's free will choices against one another. So things like murder, theft, lying, etc., etc., these would be categorized under moral evils. Remember when we talked about the moral argument, we said in order for something to have moral duty, that would imply that there's moral responsibility. So only people can have a responsibility or a duty towards another person. That's why we call it a moral evil. And then we have natural evil. That's the second category. And natural evil would basically take care of whatever the rest of the evils that there are. Basically, evils that don't have to do with mankind's actions. So think about natural, and think about the root word being nature. So these evils would include stuff like floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, typhoons, tsunamis, stuff like that. These are natural evils that Christianity also must account for. So it's not just man's actions versus another man. And I think this natural evil category is something that a lot of people, especially Christians, that we tend to forget about. Is that when we, especially when we answer the question of like, where did evil come from? Our typical response is, oh, mankind disobeyed God. But then we tend to forget, oh, well, there's also natural evils to think about. How do we account for this under the Christian worldview? Okay? And then also diseases. Sorry. Illnesses, diseases, accidents, injuries, stuff like that. As for the actual problem of evil argument, there are several ways of looking at it. And here's where, in your study guide, I want you to look at that chart. That kind of little tree branch looking thing in your study guide. Let's look at that for a little bit more information. So it says problem of evil up top. And then we see a division right away. It branches off into two categories, right? The first two categories we see are intellectual and emotional problem of evil. The intellectual problem of evil, this might be another question in your study guide. The intellectual problem of evil concerns with how to give a rational explanation of God and evil. So it's going to deal more with kind of a logical argument. So you got your premises and your conclusion and stuff like that. So it's more rational. Whereas the emotional problem of evil, it's concerned with how to comfort or console those who are suffering presently. And then how to help people overcome their dislike of a God who would permit such an evil. All right, and the best way I can maybe just provide a little bit more insight to this is it's been said that the intellectual problem of evil is more for the philosopher to deal with, whereas the emotional problem of evil is better fit for a counselor. Okay, so think about it, when the different types of evil and how you would want a response. So for instance, if you are visiting somebody in the hospital, chances are they don't want to hear you give a logical explanation for why evil exists in the light of God's existence. Rather, they're looking for comfort, they're looking for consolation and encouragement and love at that point, right? But we'll talk about both and how to give responses, okay? And moving on, going down the branch on the intellectual side, we see some more division. We see that the intellectual problem of evil is further divided into two categories, internal and external. The internal problem of evil deals with certain beliefs that Christians are committed to. So think about the word internal means inside, right? So it basically means that within Christian beliefs, the atheist is trying to show that within Christian beliefs, there's a contradiction or there's some sort of inconsistency. Okay? And then on the flip side, we have the external problem of evil. So the external the atheist would try to show that, yeah, maybe the Christian doesn't believe in this certain belief or proposition, but I think the atheist would say, I think I have good reasons to show that this is the way the world is, even though you don't believe in it, but I think that my belief would still show that God doesn't exist. And it's going to make more sense when we get to it, so please bear with me. And then moving along on the internal problem of evil, we see that it further divides into two more. We see the logical version and then the probabilistic version. And so the logical form of the problem of evil, the goal there is to show that there is a logical contradiction or incompatibility between two beliefs. Namely, the two beliefs are that, like Epicurus stated, if the Christian believes that an all-powerful, all-good God exists, that's one belief. And then the second belief is that evil exists. So the Christian believes these two things, and the atheist is saying, yeah, there's a logical contradiction there. We're going to talk about whether or not there's actual contradiction. But that's the logical form. So you can see how rational that is, right? But then when it comes to the probabilistic, right, probability, that's basically what it's talking about. The atheist would say, you know what, I admit that there is no contradiction between evil existing and also an all-powerful, all-good God existing. But even so, I think that just these two coexisting, evil and God, I think it's highly improbable. Even though I can't show there's a contradiction, I still think it's highly improbable. So for those of you who don't like statistics, just kidding, we're not going to get into statistics or any math in here. But it'll make sense in a little while. And I know I've been throwing out a lot of terminology at you guys right now, and we're kind of, this is probably new to a lot of you, and you probably never thought about the problem of evil in this way. Maybe you might have thought, oh, I'm just going to hear about how free will of man is the answer and how I can better explain that. Again, I said it's a little more deeper than that, but I want to give you this encouragement. You may be wondering, well, you know, is this even all necessary? Like, do I really have to go through this tree branch, and do I have to learn all these kind of complicated terminology, this jargon? I would argue that, you know, that learning the different distinctions, you know, with this problem of evil and how it can be broken down like this, I think it is indeed necessary, especially for the Christian, especially for the Christian who wants to be an efficient witness or an efficient evangelizer, if you will. Because remember, when you're evangelizing, you want to make sure that you're addressing the specific objection that's being raised, right? So by way of illustration, you know, imagine somebody struggling with believing that Jesus is God, right? And we went over that study a couple months ago, right? Showing how Jesus claimed to be God and showing that he ultimately is God. So imagine a skeptic comes up to you and say, you know what, this is the one argument or the one belief that I just can't get over. Help me with that. But then imagine that you kind of just bypass their objection and then you start bringing up a totally different objection. You just start talking to them about the law or the four spiritual laws, and you're trying to just kind of give them the gospel without answering their question. I think that would be ineffective, and I think that would be rude, basically. You're not answering the question that's being raised to you. And so even looking at that first division on that chart between intellectual versus emotional, just like I said, imagine going to a hospital and you're talking to your friend and they're just looking for some emotional comfort at that point. Like, you know, I really feel that God, I'm far away from God. I still believe in him, but they're just looking for emotional counsel and comfort. But imagine you go and start trying to give them a rational explanation for the problem of evil. So it's very, that's why I think this kind of chart here is very important to understand these different distinctions, because you want to make sure that ultimately you're addressing the correct version of the problem of evil. So whoever you're talking with, you want to ask key questions and find out, oh, okay, they're talking more about the logical version and then this type. And okay, let me answer these questions. Ultimately, my desire is just to equip you all as much as possible so that you can strengthen your own faith and just be ready to work through and navigate a conversation on your own, okay? So that is kind of that is just a brief explanation of the problem of evil. Okay, so we're going to start by looking at the internal problem of evil. So if you notice in that chart, we're going to look at the internal, and then we're going to look at internal logical. All right, so that's what we're going to start off with. Internal logical. Remember that this problem states that these two statements are logically contradictory. And I'll explain what that means. But the two statements are an all good and all powerful, I'll abbreviate here, God exists. That's the first statement. And the second statement is evil exists. The atheist says, hey, these two statements, these two beliefs of yours, Christian, these are logically contradictory. It's a logical contradiction. Now, for those of you who've been in the class for a while, who might have gone through the introduction to logic, do you guys remember what a logical contradiction is? Or if anybody just knows the answer, what is a logical contradiction? In fact, if you remember, it was one of the fundamental laws of logic. The law of non-contradiction, what is at stake? The law of non-contradiction says that two opposites cannot be true simultaneously. So A, whatever A stands for, cannot equal not A. But not A is basically the exact opposite of A. So think about it. If I told you that, hey, I see you bought a blue car, and then 3 seconds later, I start talking about your yellow car. You know, yellow is not blue. I can't. Oh, thank you. I'll get you a gift later. These two beliefs cannot be true at the same time and in the same sense, right? So that's a contradiction. I'm pretty sure for those of you who have kids here, you've probably heard your kids say a bunch of contradictions. And you're just like, ah, that's not flying. You immediately recognize it. You're like, no, that can't be true. There's two opposites and they just can't be true at the same time. I'm going to leave this here for a little bit. That's what the atheist is trying to say. So they're saying that these two statements somehow wind up being a contradiction. But like Lola was bringing up, she's kind of struggling because, yeah, just by looking at it, all powerful, all good, God exists, evil exists. On the face of it, it doesn't look like there's an explicit contradiction just by looking at it. And that's important because the atheist is actually making kind of a couple of assumptions here. There's some hidden premises that we have to introduce in order for this to actually be a contradiction. And let's go through these two assumptions. And it should be on your study guide. Well, you're going to have to write it down, but the fill in the blank is there. These are the hidden premises that the atheist is asserting. These are two assumptions. One of them is that if God is all powerful, so it's concentrating on this aspect, if God is actually all powerful, then he is able to create any world that he wants, right? Basically, God can do and create anything that he wants if he's literally all powerful, all right? So that's the first one. If God is all powerful, he can create, he can choose to create anything that he wants or do anything that he wants if he's all powerful. The second assumption is that if God is actually all good, now concentrating on this one, if he's all good, then he would prefer a world without evil over a world with evil. Right? If God is all good or basically all loving, then think about what the loving thing would be. Do you want a world filled with suffering and evil? Or would you rather prefer a world without suffering and evil? What's the loving thing to do, right? These are the hidden assumptions that the atheist is making. And I think after we see those, it kind of makes sense. Oh, yeah. If these assumptions are true, then yes, it would be contradictory for evil to exist if God can create any world that he wants. And if he actually prefers a world without evil, if he can actually do these things, then it would be contradictory to evil existing. And I want to also mention is that the atheist, whenever he brings up this possibility that God can create any world that he chooses, I mean, he's actually trying to say this, that it's possible for God to create a world where everyone freely makes the right choices. They're like, well, why couldn't God just create a bunch of people who always made and did the right thing? Then there would be no evil in the world. If God is all powerful, he can do that. Surely he can. Let's take a closer look at these hidden premises, okay? And basically what I'm trying to show is that if these hidden premises are not true, or at least if it's possible that they're not true, then there's no contradiction, okay? That's the way logical arguments work, is that because logical arguments, they're basically trying to get to a conclusion that is 100% certain. All we have to do is show that it's not 100%, it's only 99%, and that's enough to demolish the argument, or at least say it's possible that it's not contradictory, basically. So let's keep this in mind. And we'll see that the first assumption is not necessarily true. For instance, it is not necessarily true that an all-powerful God can create any possible world. Think about this. Remember, even though God is all-powerful, we have to understand what we mean by all-powerful, and also the way the scriptures present God when he claims to be all-powerful. By saying God is all-powerful, that doesn't mean that God can literally do anything that he wants. For instance, even the scriptures put limitations on God. For instance, God cannot lie. He cannot go against his own nature. He can't contradict himself. He cannot tempt others. So there are certain limitations that God puts on himself just by his very nature. So he can't do anything, meaning he can't do logical, he can't create logical impossibilities or logical contradictions. He can't make a square circle. He can't create a married bachelor. You know, these are logical contradictions. And the same on the same side of the coin is that he cannot make or force somebody to freely choose to do something. So think about it. He created humans with free will, right? Scriptures present us with free will. That's part of what it means to be a human. Imagine if God were to force us to freely choose something. Well, force and free choice, that's a logical contradiction. And so by that very nature, by that very token, is that just because humans have free will, it can't be guaranteed that humans will always choose to do the right thing. So God cannot create any possible world. So the atheist is mistaken here. You would have to let the atheist know, it's like, hey, wait. If you really want all humans to freely choose to do right, that would mean that God would have to remove free will, which is a logical contradiction. Now, what about natural evils, right? We have to kind of explain that. Well, the beauty of the logical argument here is that I only have to give a possible explanation. I don't have to give an explanation that I know is true for sure. It just has to be possible. And so William Lane Craig wrote, you know, for natural evil, all I have to do is say that natural evils like hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes are the result of demonic activity. You know, demons have free will, and God is allowing them to exert their free will. So it's possible that these demons are creating natural catastrophes throughout the world. It's possible, right? Otherwise, he would have to remove their free will, and that's not a good thing. He's allowing it. So even as crazy or improbable as that explanation sounds, it's irrelevant. Because all I have to do is just show that it's possible, and this goes away. Or at least the all-powerful part. Does that make sense so far? Any questions about that? All right, so keep in mind, as I'm going to repeat this kind of more and more, is that with the logical problem of evil, we're just trying to show that an explanation is possible, such that this logical contradiction that the atheist brings up is not actually a contradiction. So we're in the realm of possibility. You don't have to have good reasons or show, have evidence for why you're saying, bringing up the explanations you are. You just have to show it's possible. All right. What about the second assumption that deals with the all good aspect? Is it true that an all good God would prefer a world without evil? Now, for some of us, we're like, yeah, I mean, God is all good. Why would he want suffering in the world? Well, consider this. Consider our actions as humans. Okay? It is the case that many of us as humans, especially parents, we allow pain and suffering in the lives of people we know and love in order to bring about some greater good. Or at the very least, because we have a sufficient reason for allowing it. Now, for instance, a parent, you have to exercise discipline on your child. Otherwise, you're just going to have a little brat running around, right? So, but when you exert discipline, it either hurts physically or emotionally, but there's a greater good inside. You as the parent, you're like, I love you. This hurts me more than it hurts you kind of stuff. I'm trying to discipline you. I'm trying to turn you into a responsible human being. So we're familiar with this. We would prefer to exclude suffering, but at the same time, we know that certain lessons, good lessons, can be learned through suffering, in the midst of suffering. Also, God may permit suffering in our lives to build us or to test us, or to build and test one another, or to achieve some other overriding end. So we're just kind of extrapolating, right? It's like, well, we see what good it is to kind of endure a little bit of suffering for a greater good. Same thing could be applied to God. Remember, all we have to show that it's possible, right? And I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis that's actually quoted in this book. And I think this brings out the illustration quite beautifully. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The terrible thing is that a perfectly good God is hardly less formidable than a cosmic sadist. The more we believe that God hurts only to heal, the less we can believe that there is any use in begging for tenderness. A cruel man might be bribed, might grow tired of his vile sport, might have a temporary fit of mercy, as alcoholics have fits of sobriety. But suppose that what you are up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious he is, the more inexorably he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties or your complaints, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. So what do people mean when they say, 'I am not afraid of God because I know he is good'? Have they never even been to a dentist?" So he kind of makes the relationship between what we experience as humans, what we do with each other, in terms of there's a greater good in sight. And same thing with God. Imagine God were to stop pain in our life if he's actually trying to show us a lesson and we're just, "Lord, please get me out of this pain," rather than, "Lord, show me what do you want me to learn from this? Are you trying to show me something?" Right? So if he stopped that, you wouldn't learn the lesson that he wants you to learn. That would be a bad thing. All right. The point is that even though God is all good, he might have sufficient reasons. And I want to emphasize, he might have sufficient reasons for permitting pain and suffering in the world. And remember, we're only talking about possibilities at this point, because this is a logical version. So it seems to me then that these two hidden assumptions that we're analyzing, they just don't stand up to scrutiny. So a logical contradiction is actually not found in these two beliefs. And ultimately, I'm happy to let you know, nobody in history has ever been able to formulate a valid argument to prove that God and evil are contradictory. It's been tried, especially in the 1950s. Some really genius philosophers tried to come up with what hidden premises can I add in order to make this stick. It hasn't been done so far, and it's gone so far to the point that even these philosophers that have tried to beat down this argument logically, they've conceded. One of them being J.L. Mackey. He was the one that kind of popularized it in the 1950s, and ultimately he conceded, yeah, there's no logical contradiction here. So the logical problem of evil is defeated. It's no more. But what's interesting, though, is that this is the logical problem of evil is the one that you'll hear from just in your day-to-day conversations with atheists and skeptics. So when we go out to the UT campus and we talk to students, again, it's the most popular argument. So they'll say, well, you know, if you believe in this God, why is there so much evil? And I ask some probing questions and I say, oh, they're talking about the logical problem of evil. I say, oh, well, do you think that evil existing and God existing are contradictory? They're like, yeah. Well, this is something for you guys to learn, is that my next question would be, show me, prove it to me. How much do you understand what you are trying to show me? And usually at that point, they don't really understand what they are saying. They don't understand what the word, you know, or what it means to have a contradiction. But yet they're still trying to bring up this logical problem of evil. So it's sad to say it's been defeated, but still your layperson, your student, your young person will still try to bring it up. But hopefully what you've just learned here will just, you can helpfully navigate a conversation and show them actually there's no contradiction. Let's talk about some other versions if you'd like though. Okay, so that's the internal logical problem of evil. Let's move on to the probabilistic. Or first, does anybody have any questions about that at this point? All right, let's move on to the probabilistic problem of evil. Remember, we're talking about probabilities, but I said we're not going to bring up any statistics or any math or anything like that. But I will say it gets a little trickier. And the reason this is because even though the Christian in the logical version, even though we can bring up possible explanations as to why God permits evil, from our perspective and from our experience, still the world is filled with so many seemingly pointless and unnecessary evils. So much so, and then the kinds of evil that you see, just our experience of those kinds of evil, it starts to get doubtful. You start to get doubtful about whether or not God could actually have any morally sufficient reasons. Because remember, in the logical, we're like, it could be that God has a good reason to allow certain evils, right? Just like we go to the dentist and we have to endure some pain. Why can't God have a reason to let us go through pain? But then the skeptic or the atheist might bring up, it's like, well, it seems very doubtful at this point. Like, really, what kind of reason can you give me? And I remember actually asking one of my friends, it was on Facebook, and he actually brought up the Epicurus quote. And I said, hey, what if it were possible that God would have a reason to allow certain evil? And his only response was, what kind of reason could you actually give for God having allowed evil, especially the kinds of evil that we see? And when I first saw that, I was like, oh, that's actually a good point. Like, it just, because you start thinking about, oh, wow, yeah, there's some messed up things that happen. And there's just people's lives who, I mean, all their entire life is just suffering. And it makes you think, makes you doubt a little bit. You know, it's like, wow, really? What kind of reason could there be? You know? But let's talk about this. You know, that's why it's a little tricky. And especially now that we're talking about the probabilistic version, the conclusion is more modest. The conclusion is now not that God does not exist, but that it's improbable that God exists. So now you don't have to be certain. This is the difference between the logical and probabilistic that's in your study guide. Now, the conclusion is not 100% certain. All you have to do is show kind of some level of certainty. So it's much more easier to draw up to that conclusion. So the atheist now kind of has a leg up, maybe. But let's talk about it a little bit. The first thing we have to take in consideration is that with probability arguments, the first question you have to ask yourself is probable with respect to what? All right. An example I have here is that consider a college student and then consider the statistic that 95% of college students drink beer. I don't know if that's true, just made up. But consider that. Okay. You have a college student and then you have this one probability statistic. 95% of students, college students, drink beer. Now, if you were to just consider that statistic alone, it's highly probable that the student drinks beer, right? And he's a student, college students drink beer, 95%. It's highly probable, 95% probable that this college student drinks beer. But what if we introduce another bit of information into the argument? For instance, what if now I told you that this student attends Dallas Theological Seminary? Ah, interesting. Now, the probability drops probably dramatically. If Joe attends Dallas Theological Seminary, it's highly unlikely now that he's going to be drinking beer. Okay, so, but that's all because we asked the question, well, probable with respect to what information? What background information am I dealing with here? See, in the first example, we only had one example of background information. But then I added another little bit of background information. Now the probability decreased dramatically, right? And so my point is that you have to consider all of the relevant background information before you start drawing a conclusion, okay? Now, when it comes to the problem of evil, this probabilistic problem of evil, God's existence is improbable. That's the conclusion. But as a Christian, you got to ask yourself, with respect to what? What background information am I considering? For the atheists, they're quick to just stop at, well, given the evil that exists in the world, the amount of evil and the kind of evil. What other background information is there to consider, right? And if that's all you consider, then yeah, it's hardly surprising that God's existence would appear improbable with respect to that bit of information alone. The amount of evil and the kind of evil that exists today, yeah, it's improbable that God exists with respect to that information alone. But remember, God is not just put in this box of just being compared to or examined with reference to just the evil in the world. Remember, we've been actually going through several arguments for God's existence. And so for the Christian, I have all these arguments and I have all this wealth of knowledge and a treasure of knowledge at my dispense. Why can't I use it? So to the atheist at this point, I would let them know, well, if we consider just the evil, yeah, you're right. It's improbable. But there is actually more background evidence that you have to consider. For instance, the cosmological argument that we went over, the teleological argument that we went over, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, the evidence for the deity of Jesus, the moral argument for God's existence, the existence of miracles, and then the evidence for internal religious experience. And there's a whole bunch of other kinds of evidences that you have to throw in. The fine-tuning argument, we went over that. So imagine now, oh wow, I have all this groups and this amount of evidence for God's existence. And then I have this one bit of evidence that seems to kind of bring down the probability a little bit. But compared now against the backdrop of all this amount of evidence, what does that do to the probability? I think it keeps it really high. That, yeah, evil exists. We're saying that an all-good, all-powerful God exists. But then I also have all this good evidence for God's existence. I think it's still probable that God exists. Any questions about that? Is there anything that seems confusing? Following me here? Awesome. So I think the atheist still is just lacking. They're just trying to pigeonhole themselves. Or they just have tunnel vision here. It's like, okay, I'm just thinking about evil. I'm not considering anything else. No, you can't do that. That's not the way probability arguments work. All right. So this first step, I believe, is actually enough to answer the probabilistic problem of evil alone. But I want to consider one more thing. What if we went ahead and just, what if we only considered the problem or just the evil that exists in the world? Is it still, remember I was even saying, yeah, it would be improbable that God exists if we just considered the evil that exists. Is that true, actually? What if we only took into account just that one piece of background information? What if we just said, okay, evil exists. Let's just compare it to that. Is it actually the case that God's existence is improbable? Well, even here, I would say, you know what? It's actually not that cut and dry. The atheists still, I don't think they have the upper hand here. And let me show you why. Because it depends on how probable it is that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting evil to occur. Remember, that was the explanation we brought up in the logical version. We're like, well, what if God has a reason for allowing evil to occur? Now, when we turn our attention to the probabilistic version, we have to ask, well, you're, Mr. Atheist, you're bringing up the argument. What kind of probability or how high is your certainty that God doesn't have a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil? And at this point, I think both the Christian and the atheist, they would have to admit, you know, as finite human beings, we're just not in a position to make that call. We don't have infinite knowledge in order to really answer that question, whether God has a reason. You know, so the atheist, he's stuck because he's trying to say, oh yeah, it's highly improbable just because there's evil. Well, what if God has a reason? And he asks me, well, what kind of reason could God possibly have? And I said, I don't know, but at least it's possible. You're the one making the assertion. Why don't you tell me how probable it is that God doesn't have a reason? We're in the same place. We're in the same boat. So we're just not in a position as humans to really make that call here. And so, yeah, many evils seem pointless to us, but how sure can we really be? Perhaps there is a plan that God is trying to work out of a certain evil. And as Christians, I think this is the case because according to scriptures, right, there is an end goal in mind for God, and that's the ultimate redemption and judgment of the world. So imagine the complexity involved in bringing this about. Perhaps it is the case that he has to allow certain evils and certain atrocities to happen in order to bring about this greater good, this end goal that he has in mind. And even scientists are familiar with such a concept that, you know, they're just not in a position sometimes to make a certain call. I don't know how many of you may be familiar with a certain theory in science called chaos theory. Chaos theory basically says that certain environments are very, very sensitive to just the tiniest amount of perturbation. So maybe some of you have heard of the butterfly effect. You know, the notion that a butterfly flapping its wings in some remote jungle could set off a chain of events that ultimately leads to a tsunami hitting a country or something, you know? It's possible. But there's just so much complexity involved in generating that type of theory. Think about weather patterns. Ultimately, what are they called? Meteorologists, they have a good amount of information, but at the same time, they're just generating probability. They don't have all the information available to them, all right? And then also there's this movie that was brought up in that book, Hard Questions, Real Answers. There's this movie called Sliding Doors, and I believe it stars Gwyneth Paltrow. And the way it goes is that it starts off by showing Gwyneth Paltrow. She's trying to make it to work, and she goes down into the subway. But for a split second, this little girl gets in her way because she's like trying to pick up her doll. And at that point, the movie splits off into two different paths. One of them, she misses the subway train, and the other, she actually makes it onto the subway train. And then in one path, she made it to the subway train. She might have been on time for her meeting, and this resulted in just kind of a chain of events that led to kind of this great success in her life. And she was on the tippity top of the world. She's on cloud nine. And then the other one, she was late to the meeting. She probably gets fired, and just it leads to a downhill spiral, and just a bunch of bad things happen. But at the end of the movie, there's a twist, right? Is that even in her success, in that version, with all this success, sorry, it wound up being that, you know, she fell in love with her riches and just wound up in the downward spiral anyways. So it was actually a sad ending. But in humanistic perspective, we think, oh, success, that was a great thing that happened, but it wound up not being a good thing. Whereas in the failure path, she actually wound up learning a good amount of life lessons throughout that. So even though she was poor physically and emotionally, the life lessons that she learned, spiritually speaking maybe, were of infinite value. All right? So yeah, we're just not in a position to know. I mean, certain actions or decisions that we make here and now, we might not even know the effects of them for centuries. We're not probably going to be on this earth to even find out the effects. And so think about what that means when you evangelize. Oh, this person didn't put their faith in Jesus right in front of me. Now I'm a failure. No. It might lead to a chain of events that might cause an entire country to fall on their knees and accept Jesus 100 years from now. You don't know. Yes. The movie Sliding Doors. Now, we're still in the probabilistic version. So we've showed, okay, we're just not in a position. We've showed also that you have to consider all the background evidence. But then there's actually one more thing. So these are more defensive tactics for the Christian, right? We're just saying, hey, it could be possible, or I'm not in a position. But now, here's an offensive tactic for the Christian. See, Christianity makes certain claims about reality. And I think that many skeptics just kind of have a distorted view about Christian beliefs. And it'd be helpful if we can go through four claims that Christianity makes, that if we clarify these and explain these to the skeptic, I think it actually makes a good positive argument for, yeah, you know what? In light of these beliefs in Christianity, it actually makes it probable that evil exists. Meaning that, yeah, we're not actually surprised. I'm not surprised at the fact that evil exists based on these beliefs that Scripture shows us. So let's actually go through these. There's four claims, all right? And hopefully they'll shed light on why there's no inconsistency. The first claim here is that the chief purpose of life, the main purpose of life, is not happiness, but the knowledge of God. Now, if you were to look around the state of Christianity today, you might be confused with this claim. You're like, really? Because there's just a lot of churches out there that preach, oh, the main purpose of life is to get your best life now. Think Joel Osteen, your Joyce Myers, your T.D. Jakes, people, stuff like that. These people teach that the chief purpose of life is for God to make you happy in this life. But Scriptures teach a very different message. It's not about happiness in this life. It's about the knowledge and relationship with God. So this might be, I think this is probably a great distortion or distorted belief that a skeptic might have, not to mention other misguided believers. So think about this. Many evils occur in life which may be utterly pointless with respect to the goal of producing human happiness, but they may not be pointless with respect to producing a deeper knowledge of God. And so whether God's purpose is achieved in producing that deeper knowledge of Him is dependent upon our response to that suffering and evil that's going on in our lives. History cannot be seen in its true perspective apart from considerations that are pertinent to the kingdom of God. And I want to read this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that shed some good light on here. He says, "The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. From the very beginning, God has been at work establishing a new kingdom in the world. It is His own kingdom, and He is calling people out of the world into that kingdom. And everything that happens in the world has relevance to it. Other events are of importance as they have a bearing upon that event. The problems of today are to be understood only in its light. Let us not therefore be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask," here's the key stuff, "what is the relevance of this event to the kingdom of God? Or if strange things are happening to you personally, don't complain, but say, what is God teaching me through this? We need not become bewildered and doubt the love or the justice of God. We should judge every event in the light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose." Wow. And so that's the claim that is made throughout the entire book of the Scriptures, that the chief purpose of life is not happiness, but the knowledge of God. And this is clearly seen when Jesus is talking to the lawyers who are trying to trick him. They ask him, what is the greatest commandment of all? He says, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's to love the Lord your God in your heart. We can say, if that's the greatest commandment, meaning if I obey this commandment, it's going to lead, that's basically my main purpose in life, is to obey this commandment. And it's the love of God with all your heart, mind, soul. It's not to chase after physical pleasures or physical treasures. It's the love of God and the deep knowledge of God. So God, it may well be that natural and moral evils are part of the means that God uses to draw people into his kingdom. So that's the first claim that we see throughout Scripture. That's one of the Christian beliefs. What about another claim? Claim number two. Mankind is in a state of rebellion against God and his purpose. Obviously, we see this starting in Genesis chapter 3, right? The fall of Adam and Eve. And from that point on, even God mentioned to Eve, Eve, your desire will be after your husband, meaning you're going to try everything in your power to kind of usurp that that position or authority. Cain and Abel, you see that. And from that point on, you see the rebellion that exists in man's heart. It's no secret that people would rather rebel against God than worship and submit to him. We see this in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous. There is none that seek God. Now, the human evils that we see in the world only serve as evidence of man's depravity and separation from God. So therefore, the Christian is not surprised at the moral evil in the world. In fact, we expect it because we know the source, the origin of evil. And scriptures also let us know that God has actually given mankind up to its depravity, right? In Romans chapter 1, they would rather worship the creation rather than the creator. And he's given them up to their unnatural passions and desires. And so he goes on to list a list of sins that people go after, and he's just given them up. So it's not surprising, because Christianity clearly teaches that mankind is in a state of rebellion against God and his purpose. All right, let's check out the third claim. The third claim is that God's purpose is not restricted to this life, but spills over beyond the grave into eternal life. In simple terms, according to Christianity, this life is not all there is. All right? God promises eternal life to all those who place their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. John 3:16, right? When God asks his children, therefore, to endure suffering in this life, it is only with the hope of a heavenly and eternal joy and reward. Paul let us know in his letter to Timothy, those who desire to follow Jesus will suffer persecution. He didn't say you might, he said you're going to suffer persecution. Jesus even spoke in certain terms in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. He's actually saying, you're going to be persecuted, but don't fret. You're blessed. And also, one need only look at the life of the Apostle Paul. This guy endured so much suffering in his life. Imagine that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I encourage you to read the part where he starts describing all the sufferings that he went through. He endured moral and natural evil. The dude was lashed. He was stoned to the point of death, and they threw him out in the city thinking he was dead. He endured shipwrecks and storms, a whole bunch of evil throughout his life. His body must have just been one giant scar tissue, right? The dude endured so much suffering. But get this. He did it without bitterness. In the end, he was not bitter. Remember how he wrote his last letter to Timothy, and he's actually saying, you know, my cup is being poured out, and I've run the race. I've completed it. I've done my job. And he did it without bitterness. And the reason is because it was worth it. He endured the suffering because it was worth it. He understood that this life is not all there is, that eternal life and joy and rewards awaited him. This is probably the biggest reason, I think, why many people stumble with the problem of evil, is because we no longer, in this culture, in this day and age, we no longer live in this perspective. Think of what the kids are saying now. YOLO, you only live once. That's a humanistic perspective, right? Because they think that, oh, this is the only life that I have? There is no afterlife? Well, I'm going to do as much as I can in order to maximize the pleasure in this life. And that just leads to a life of depravity and depression. But it is the fact that we do not understand that God's purpose is not restricted to this life, but it spills over into eternal life, that what we do in this life matters eternity. Now I'm quoting Gladiator probably. But it's because we've lost sight of that perspective that I think this is the biggest reason why we stumble over the problem of evil. But Paul, if you go look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is on the at the end of your study sheet, you'll see that scripture mentioned. He says, this momentary and light affliction that I've endured is worth it, I'm paraphrasing, it's building up a greater weight of glory. That's how he viewed his life. So he said, yeah, if you put all my afflictions on a scale, put them on one side of the scale. But he said, you know what? The glory that is being built up through my endurance in this suffering is such a greater weight. It's worth so much more that it's worth it. Keep that in mind. So that's the third claim. The last claim here is that the knowledge of God is an incommensurable good, meaning that it cannot be compared with anything else. It is so good that it just cannot be compared with anything else. That's the knowledge of God. And so, yeah, this sounds similar to claim number one. But I'll say this. Christianity teaches that since the knowledge of God is the true purpose of life, claim number one, and it is such an incomparable or incommensurable good, then it would be worth it if God called us to live our entire lives in suffering and self-denial, right? If we have eternal life awaiting us, it would be worth it if God called us, remember, because Paul called it a light momentary affliction. Remember, this life is but a vapor compared with eternity. It would be worth it if God called our entire lives to be filled with suffering and self-denial. No matter how much suffering we would endure, we would still be able to say, God is good to me. Because we would understand that the knowledge of God is such a good thing. So the main point here is that you have to understand that not only is the chief purpose of life the knowledge of God, but that the knowledge of God is just, it's such an overwhelmingly good thing to have in your life that it would make every suffering in your life pale in comparison to it, so that you would still be able to say, God is good to me. And this is what Scripture does teach, that the knowledge of God is that ultimate good that we are to achieve. Paul, you can see in his letters how he was always encouraging and challenging his church to grow in the knowledge of God. All right, he wrote, oh, that you would know the depth, the width, the breadth of the knowledge of God that surpasses all understanding. So these are the four claims, and I believe that sharing and clarifying these beliefs with the atheist would be very beneficial. Because now you're on the offensive, right? You're trying to actually tell me that I should be shaking in my boots because I believe that God exists and he's all good and all powerful and that evil exists. Well, all the contrary, Mr. Atheist, Christianity actually teaches that we shouldn't be surprised that evil exists. Not only is it not inconsistent, but I expect evil to exist. And that leads to Lowell's point, right? God has a reason for allowing it. It's just that he hasn't done away with evil yet. Okay? So that's the probabilistic version. All right? And so that was kind of the internal, logical, and probabilistic. But now we're going to look at the external. This version of the problem of evil, or actually the versions that we've studied or discussed so far, have tried to show that the beliefs that are within Christianity, that those are either inconsistent or improbable, right? So those are the beliefs that are within Christianity. But now when we look at the external problem, most skeptics have abandoned the internal, but now they're saying that, well, there's gratuitous evil. What do I mean by gratuitous? I'll spell it out. Gratuitous. Hopefully you can read that. That word basically means without a purpose or pointless, all right? So now the atheist is saying, you know what? God's existence is improbable because there is gratuitous evil. There's pointless evil. If God exists, then surely he would have a reason for allowing such evil. But the fact that there's evil that exists that is without a purpose, that just seems gratuitous, seems purposeless, that now defeats the belief that God exists. Because if you're saying that your God, oh, there's a reason for everything happening, that he has a reason for allowing it, well, what about this pointless evil? If even one pointless evil exists, then God does not exist. You guys get that reasoning? Okay. The reason that it's an external problem is because the Christian is not committed to the belief that gratuitous evil exists. Right? Scriptures don't teach that. Scriptures teaches that God has a purpose. God is not, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, but we still trust that God has a sufficient reason for allowing it. So as Christians, we're not committed to the belief that gratuitous evil exists. So that's why it's external. The atheist is kind of, he's using a belief that we don't believe in, but he's still trying to show that it's actually true. Okay? So the key question here, this is on your study guide, the key question to answering the external problem of evil is whether we have good evidence to actually think that gratuitous evil exists. Is it the case that there are pointless and unnecessary evils in the world? Well, believe it or not, we've actually answered this already in the probabilistic version. Basically, the Christian can agree with the atheist. Now, hear me out. Hear me carefully. The Christian can agree with the atheist that much of the evil seems pointless, but we would disagree that you can't make the jump. You can't jump to a conclusion that just because something seems pointless, that therefore it is pointless. You get that? And I'm sure many of us have probably tried to jump to those kinds of conclusion. Oh, well, you don't have a reason to show me, therefore there is none. We've probably reasoned in this way. Not a good way of reasoning, guys. So the atheist, you can't make that jump. Just because there's an appearance of gratuitous evil doesn't lead to the reality of gratuitous evil. And so the same issue that was applied, or the same kind of solution that was applied to the probabilistic version, applies here. Namely that we're just not in a good position, neither the believer nor the unbeliever, we're not in a good position to determine if God has no morally sufficient reason for allowing certain kinds of evil. So the atheist is saying, this example right here, this evil is gratuitous. Prove it to me. How do you know? Remember, we were talking about chaos theory, and you don't know if this evil might have an impact centuries from now. You just don't know. By the way, I don't know if you've ever heard of people kind of talking about utilitarianism, kind of the way we make laws are for you do everything for the greater good of the population. And usually what they mean is that the greater good means that whatever is good at that present moment, you don't know what effects your actions, good actions, are going to have in the distant future. You're just not in a position to make that determination. Same thing with gratuitous evil. All you have to do is respond to the atheist and say, prove it to me. Why do you think this is pointless? Give me some good reason. And usually you'll wind up responding to them, you just don't know. All you have to do is extrapolate. You don't know what effect that might have centuries from now. It might produce a greater good. But the issue is that you, Mr. Atheist, you don't know if God actually has a greater purpose for the world. You're not in a position, and neither am I. But that makes your assertion that there's gratuitous evil, that makes it void. Okay? What's more is that if Christianity is true, we don't need to know the reason for God allowing certain kinds of evil. So that's a bold claim. As Christians, yeah, you know, when we're enduring suffering, what's the first question that we usually scream out? Why? Right? And God's like, I'm not obligated to tell you. Because all throughout scriptures, we find the word faith. Who can tell me what the word faith is? I'm trying to hear it from my youth over here. What does the word faith mean? Come on, guys. Trust. You don't know why God, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But he's called us time and time again throughout scripture to basically trust him. Trust him that he has morally sufficient reasons for allowing you to go down the path of life that he has for you. And to endure suffering if it were the case. Okay? So yeah, even if Christianity is true, which I believe it is, we don't need to know. the same reasoning would apply for natural evils as well, right? We've been talking about moral evils. But same thing would happen with natural evils. It could be the case that God's allowing natural evils to happen in the world. Think about the hurricanes that have hit like Haiti and New Orleans and all these different populations. God could have a morally sufficient reason for allowing that. He might be doing it to change the local government to start aiding people. And now we got to think about, oh, our infrastructure has been crappy up to this point. Something needs to change, right? Or it could be that he's trying to get that population to have a deeper dependence on him. We don't know. It's possible. But we've been called as Christians to trust in God. So that's the external problem of evil. Basically, everything that applied to the probabilistic, mainly that we're not in a good position, it applies here. Okay? Any questions? All right, lastly is the emotional problem. And I think this is the heavy one. This is the one that we're probably going to deal with more on a day-to-day basis. Many of us in here might have ill family members or friends, people with chronic illnesses, people that have experienced losses in their family, and you're just trying to struggle. It's like, right, why God, why are you allowing this to happen? That's the emotional problem. You do trust in God, but yet there's just a tugging on your soul. You're just like, I need help, I need comfort right now, I need to know God. You know, what is your reasoning behind all this? Okay, that's the emotional problem, evil. Now, when it comes to actually engaging in a conversation with an atheist about this emotional problem of evil, I'm of the mindset that every atheist is an emotional atheist. Meaning that the reason they're an atheist, the reason they are choosing to disbelieve God or to say that God does not exist is because of some emotional experience that they had at an earlier time. Now, don't get me wrong, they might have intellectual objections that they bring up to you, but personally I think that they're just smoke screens. And I've actually encountered this time and time again, just in my personal experience. I'm just extrapolating here, but I think there's good grounds to believe that it applies to all atheists. But yeah, in my conversations, you know, I've had some that last a couple of hours, and usually they bring up these arguments, you know, the really intellectual ones. But then after 2 hours, you know, kind of in maybe in a moment of weakness or just a moment where they weren't thinking too sharply, they bust out with, well, when I attended a church, everyone was a hypocrite, or I was abused by the church, or I went through some traumatic experience as a child and God did not answer my prayers, or some family member, a parent died, or a friend died in a gruesome way and nobody had any answers for me as to why God would allow it, and I just stopped believing in God. I've had plenty of conversations that end up like that. Intellectual smoke screens, you get through them, and then all of a sudden they bust out the emotional issue. And it's like, wow. Yeah, I think every atheist is an emotional atheist. They're hurting inside. They are bitter against a God who would permit them to suffer. In fact, they actually may agree that God and evil coexist, but either way, they reject God. Think about that. The point that you were bringing up with Sam Harris is—he's kind of bringing up options. He's saying, "Yeah, it might be that God exists, even though he's malevolent or impotent, but he still exists. But even so, I reject that God." And you'll see a bunch of memes, you know, kind of these pictures being put up on the internet. That I think one of them is a quote, allegedly from Albert Einstein or somebody. They were reflecting on the Holocaust, and it said, because there is an Auschwitz, I reject God, or something like that. It's like, yeah, they do believe that God exists, but they're like, I'm not going to worship that kind of God. Yeah, he's probably out there. He is there. I just reject him. I'm not going to worship that kind of God that would allow that. But let's move on with the emotional problem of evil. Now, when it comes to this part of a conversation, surprisingly, the most important thing that you can do may not include any words. What I mean by this is, it may be that the most important thing you can do is for that person is just to be a loving friend and a sympathetic listener, Right. So here I'm picturing maybe somebody in a hospital bed, or maybe somebody who's just suffered the loss of a family member. Okay. So be a loving friend and a sympathetic listener. Of course, some may need counsel, right? So that means that you're going to have to speak. Well, does the Christian faith have anything to offer for this person who's struggling with emotional pain or problem of evil? It all comes back to the cross, right? So this is more of a theological thing. It all comes back to the cross and Jesus' death on that cross. Christians do not believe in a distant, uncaring God, but in a God who shares in our sufferings, right? We believe that the second person of the Trinity willingly came down and was sent by the Father to die in our place, to endure an incomprehensible amount of suffering, not just the pain on the cross, but the spiritual pain from being rejected by God because of the sin that was laid on him. So God is not, he's very well aware of suffering because he's experienced it. In fact, there's scriptures that mention that you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's not that God, just because God is all good and all loving, doesn't mean that he can't be grieved. He's a personal being. He has emotions. So Jesus endured an incomprehensible amount of pain. He was innocent. He willingly endured this punishment from God, and he did it out of love. When we comprehend Jesus' sacrifice and his love for us, all of a sudden, the problem of evil becomes the problem of our evil. Why is this? Well, that's at that moment we understand that it was us that put Jesus on that cross. We put Jesus on that cross through our sin. If Jesus endured this suffering for us so that we may come to a saving knowledge of God, which he did, right? Then surely we can endure the suffering that he asks us to bear in this life. When we consider how much he suffered for us, it will make it easier to trust him when pain comes into our lives. You're like, Jesus endured an incomprehensible amount of pain, so this light momentary affliction that I'm going through, as painful as it may be in the present moment, I can put my trust that God is going to help me endure. And if it is his will that it's my time and that's the end of my life, glory be to God. Either way, I'm going to endure it for the sake of Jesus. Paradoxically then, even though the problem of evil is the greatest objection to the existence of God, at the end of the day, God is the only solution to the problem of evil. All right, and you'll see in your study guide there that I've listed several verses there, or passages, that you guys, I encourage you to read them, study them, memorize them, and hopefully you can share with these verses with people who are in the midst of trial. And these are basically verses that show that God is aware of our suffering, that God is has experienced suffering himself so that he can empathize with us, and also that there are reasons for God allowing evil and suffering in our lives. So hopefully you can provide these verses as a way of encouragement or counsel to somebody that's going through with emotional problems of evil. And it might be you, any of us in here that might go through it. Lean on these verses. Lean on the Word of God. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's there for us. Okay? So that's the problem of evil, guys.